Thank you. You can shake me. Thank you, Taylor. I always like to give opportunities for you guys to read scripture because it gives my voice a break, and it's a cool thing. So I don't want to hog it all, but essentially what she said. What happened? Essentially, oh, there we got our bumper. It's the message is do that, right? It says, you know, make my joy complete, being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfishness, right? Put other people before yourself. Put other people's interests before your own. So essentially, do that. That's it. You know, I could stop there because that's essentially where I want to end. And maybe you guys would be like, okay, sweet. Like, that, I can drive with that. A little shorter message from you, Noah, this time. But for the first time. Yeah, okay, Sterling. but that is essentially it. It's not much more complicated than that. Treat others as more important than yourself. Be selfless. Be humble. All right? Just like Jesus. And yet, I think we all can understand, like, okay, yeah, I know that may be simple, but like I also said, it's not so easy. And why is that? Well, we're gonna talk this morning about that, and I want you guys to be challenged by this passage, even as this passage challenges me. And my challenge to us today is that we would be who we are, not who we were. I'm going to say that again. To be who we are and not who we were. Now, we're going to dig into that a little bit, but I want you guys to talk a little bit about who is it exactly that what does the Bible say that we are? Who are you according to the Bible? So talk about that for a minute, and then we'll come back. All right. Rapid fire. Who are we?
Sinful.
Raise your hand, please. Sinful. Okay. Okay. We're broken. Okay. Made in the image of God. We're children of God. What else?
Tali Ackland. She had her
in. Where?
Tali right there about the meeting.
Oh, she says that she didn't. Anybody else? What else does the Bible say that we are? Yes.
Chosen.
Elect. The same thing. Landon? Forgiven. Yes.
Children of God.
We already said that. Okay. Last one right here.
Loved.
Okay, well, no, I'll go with you. The bride of Christ. Okay, yeah, so you guys said a lot of things. Some of the first things that came to my mind also, it was interesting when some of you guys started with, sinner, broken, et cetera, which is true, of who we were, of who we are, I'm thinking the first things that came to my mind is, yeah, you guys said some, chosen, beloved, holy, righteous, we are made in God's image, and we're disciples. You know, the Bible actually even says that we are a royal priesthood. We are kings. We are priests. The Bible says a lot about who we are. And I would love to go through all of those different ones, but we'd be here all week. But today, there is one thing that the Bible says that we are that this passage definitely speaks to that I want to talk about today. It's the fact that we are one. We are one. Yeah, Ben, it is like a... You know, jaw drop. We are one. And Jesus himself, right before he went through, you know, the cross and the grave and the resurrection, all this, he has what's known as the high priestly prayer, where he's praying with his disciples. And this is one of the things he says. Okay. he says this. Jesus prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And so Jesus himself, one of his last prayers with his closest disciples is for the unity of the body, for the unity of those who follow Jesus. And he says it, that they may be one, as close as the Father and the Son are one. A oneness that is beyond even our comprehension, right? He wants us to be that close, that unified. And he wants it so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Because in essence, our oneness, our unity is one of the best, evangelisms that we can have. We talk a lot about sharing your faith and spiritual conversations, and that's all good. But being one, being united, is a proclamation in and of itself. Paul, driving the reality of unity, talks in his letter to the Philippians. It's a very similar letter to what we have here. And he's saying, he's also writing from prison here. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." If you remember back in chapter 1, right at the end of chapter 1, right before we get to chapter 2, he just told the Philippians to live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel. And so here he's essentially saying the same thing. And he's then saying, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So very similar to what we read in the first four verses of Philippians. And then he just hammers it home here. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, the oneness of the body is central to who we are. And we meet as a staff each Tuesday. We have a big staff meeting where all the staff comes together and somebody shares from the Word. And this week it was Bob Scholl. And I so appreciated what he said. So I actually stole one of his quotes that he said on Tuesday, where he said, unity, we often treat it as a goal, but it's not just a goal. It's the reality of what Christ has accomplished through his finished work on the cross. It's not a goal, it's the reality. You are one, whether you acknowledge it or not. Christ has made you one. He has made us one. So that's the reality of unity. That's who we are. That's who I want us to be. I want us to be one. That's our challenge today. But if there's a reality of unity, if there's a truth to that, there's, on another level, a truth to disunity that I think is kind of plain to us because we see it. We sometimes participate in making disunity happen, unfortunately. And that was no different in Paul's day, too. A different letter that he writes to the Corinthians, he starts the letter by saying, hey, I hear there's divisions among you. I hear there's factions. Some of you are saying, I'm following this guy, and no, I'm following this guy. And other people are like, nah, I'm just following Jesus, which is the holy way of saying, like, I do what I want. And what Paul asks them rhetorically is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. And yet we live like that sometimes. And unfortunately, an onlooking world that sees the church often sees a divided Christ. And how the enemy has used that to destroy our witness, it's one of his greatest tools. And so it's something that we need to focus on. We need to attack. We need to be one. So, right back to table question, I want you guys to talk about what prevents us from being one? What prevents us from being united? All right, talk about that for a little bit, and then we'll get back to it. Okay, so, love to hear. What's preventing us from unity? Yeah. Excellent. Sin. That is not wrong. All right. That is also not wrong. Yes, pride, sin, pride, yeah. By definition, disunity prevents us from unity. Okay. But yeah, pride, sin, disunity. Sterling?
Refusing to let go of our own opinions.
Okay. Refusing to let go of our... Another way of saying that is, you know, always thinking we're right, that we know... No, being a know-it-all. Being a know-it-all, right? Yeah. Okay, so differences of opinion can provide, or interpretation provide avenues for disunity, right? I still think there needs to be another step there to get to disunity. Anybody else? Okay, judgment, like judgmental, you know, definitely like looking down on people for their struggles with sin and whatnot. Self-righteousness could be wrapped up in that. Now, I may have this wrong. I think it was Charles Spurgeon, but there was either Spurgeon or some historic Christian figure who, very well known, was asked kind of a similar question, not exactly the same, but basically, what's the biggest problem facing the church? And he responded with a one-word answer. He said, me. And what he meant behind that is that, you know, we are our own biggest obstacles to unity. We are our own biggest obstacles to being what God made us to be, to living how God created us to live and called us to live. I mean, we are, through Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, we are all those things I mentioned, all those things you mentioned. We're beloved and holy, and we're way more than we even know we are a lot of times. I'm going to butcher this, but C.S. Lewis in I think The Weight of Glory said basically that if we were to see each other as we actually are, we would be tempted to worship one another, because that is how elevated God has made us. That's a paraphrase, but essentially, some of you guys probably know the quote I'm talking about and could quote it. But that, I mean, that's the point, is that God has called us to a very high calling. And yet we are often our own biggest obstacles, to living out that calling. And so in Philippians 2, we're not only going to look at this further. I mean, it doesn't just remind us of the reality of unity, as we talked about, but it also points to the biggest obstacle of unity, which is us, which is through pride and selfishness, etc. I mean, it says, do nothing from selfishness. Regard others as more important than yourself. Put other people's interests above your own. Like, wow. Like, that's really simple, like I said, but wow. Like, do you ever like read parts of the Bible and you're like, okay, yeah, I know the Bible tells us to do that, but like nobody actually does that? This is one of those passages, right? Like how can I do that? And I mean, this starts from really, really young. I mean, I have to always include, we had snow, so I had to include, you know, my little boys. You know, that's a, you know, the benefit of having them and being a pastor is I can use them for cheap thrills. And so, you know, this is Bradley and Sawyer. Sawyer was so waddled up in padded up with the cold that he like literally couldn't move. He's just like, you know, kind of can move his head a little bit, but that's it. But this is a really cute shot of my older one who's two, Bradley pushing Sawyer through the snow on a little wagon. So picturesque. And but I just want to warn you, this picture may trick you into thinking that we all begin as selfless little angels. But for every picture like this, there are countless unphotographed moments where my children exude selfishness. And I was looking through my phone. I was like, you know, trying to find a really good one of them, like grabbing each other's face or a tantrum or something. But I don't keep those photos. So, you know, we only show the good ones, but I promise you they're there. And some of you who have watched my kids in the nursery, you know, can probably point that out too. But this starts from the beginning, and I love the authenticity of children. The younger they are, the more authentic. because the older we get, the more we're able to kind of mask our selfishness and pride, but it's still there. But I mean, this is so plain to me now, being a father of little ones. You know, Bradley can be so sweet, and then he's not playing. He's got a bunch of toys everywhere, and then, you know, Sawyer's crawling now, and he's pretty fast now with the crawling, and he like touches the choo-choo train. Bradley's like gets into this rage. Like, he doesn't even know how to express himself. He's just like, you know, my choo-choo train, you know, like, and we're just like, what just happened here? You know, or, you know, I don't want chicken, I want cookie. Like literally, you know, it's so just raw, the selfishness. And that's who we are, or at least that's who we were. That's not who we're supposed to be, but that's who we are. That's who we were, especially before. I mean, junior hires with donuts, pretty much the same too, you know? Just saying, they're like walking with the donuts like in their hoodie, like on their way back. I'm like, dude, there's other people here. But that's not how we think. It is in us to think of us first, to be focused on ourselves first. And we're all this way, that we're focused on the me, the my's, and the I's. That's all we're about. And we try to do a nice thing every once in a while when we get older to make people think, oh, so generous. And the fact that when somebody compliments us, we're just like, oh, this is so great. Somebody's noticing me. I mean, all of that feeds into those internal flesh nature that we have to battle. Part of the problem also with things like selfishness and pride and sin is that, you know, we don't focus on them enough. And part of this is our fault. Part of this is our fault, you know, in ministry. We tend to focus on what we would call the bigger sins, right? Things that are more overtly, you know, outside of Christianity, right? Things like sexual sin or things like racism or cursing or, you know, where we can be like, no, Christians don't do that. But these are more... We accommodate these sins. We think they're more, we can just brush them aside, hide them a little bit. Things like selfishness and pride and whatnot are harder to go after, but they're really the roots of what we might consider the bigger sins. The sins that we're more embarrassed about if other people found out. If other people found out that, you know, sometimes we're, well, and this is like prayer request time, like, how can I think of the prayer request that I can say? I'm not going to talk about that big thing that, you know, I'm afraid people know about, but sometimes, you know, I'm just like too focused on myself or something like that. That's a big deal, you know? That is the root. I mean, James 4 says, why do you have wars? Why do you have, you know, violence? It's because your own desires. You're trying to get what you want. And you can trace all those bigger sins into these root sins of pride and selfishness, etc. And so where do we go from here? I want to ask two questions that hopefully can help us get from where we were to who we are, who we're supposed to be. And those are this. First, how do we do this? And what does this even look like? And so first, you know, how do we do this? And I would say to do this, to be unified, every group that is unified at least in these two ways, if not more. They have to have a common vision, and they have to have a common authority. They have to have a common vision, and they have to have a common authority. Luckily for us, we find both of these in Jesus. And we find them in the next verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. So let's read those. So, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. That is the example that we have. That is our common vision, and it is our common authority, and we'll get into that. Before, I just need to say, I mean, it's like Bible nerd alert, but there's been a lot written on this passage. This is a deep, rich passage, especially on Christology, you know, the theology of Jesus, of Christ. I've taught a class on Philippians that the majority of one of our classes was just focused on four of these Greek words found in this passage, breaking down, you know, what do these words mean and what are they saying in context and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to do that. Don't worry. If you want to talk about this kind of stuff, find me afterwards. But I want you guys to know that, like, I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail, but these verses are some of the most explicit verses in the entire Bible that testify to Christ's divine nature and his human nature in the incarnation, okay? And I'll just leave it there, essentially. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible doesn't say Jesus is God, because it definitely does, and this is one of those places where that's most clear. But essentially what these verses do, I think, clearly state to all of us is they show that Jesus, what they're saying is Jesus, even though he was God, is God, always been God, Jesus as God, being worshipped by angelic beings, creator of all, humbled himself, took a huge step down, condescended to become a human being. Now, we all think human beings are pretty great. That's what we are. There's pretty much, we're the highest being on this planet, you know, in many ways. And yet, the drop from creator to creature is a big drop. And God did that. Christ did that for you. He did that. And it was a humble act. And more than that, this goes on to say that he didn't just condescend to becoming human, but he became human and allowed himself to be betrayed, tortured, spit upon, crucified. Which, I've already had a message with you guys last year about how crucifixion was meant to degrade, shame its victims. That was the purpose of it. And Jesus underwent that for us. A total act of humility and submission to God the Father. And therefore, God raised him up and exalted him as the name above every name. And that is such a great thing. But it's a prime example. Paul says, hey, live this way. And then he says, look, live like Jesus. Have the same mindset that Jesus had. Jesus leads by example. And that's why he, one, is our authority. He's now King of Kings, Lord of Lords, God on high. He's the boss, especially if we call ourselves Christians. That means we are little Christ. We are followers of Christ. So he's the boss. But also, he's not just the example, or he's not just the authority, but he's also our example. He cast the vision. This is the vision that we are unified one in, the gospel. We just did that long Roman series on the gospel. This is it. Jesus came, died, rose again to save us from our sins. This is what we need to unite on. This is our common vision. This is our common authority. You know, now that we have a common vision and a common authority in the example of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, what we need now is an emulsifier. Does anybody know what an emulsifier is?
No.
Kind of? Halfway?
Yeah, like bond oil and water together?
It bonds anything together, but yes, oil and water bonds things together. I knew I could count on the descendant of Aaron to answer that question. It bonds things together that without it would repel against each other, okay? And that's what we need, because honestly, as people, there's some people that we jive with, but there's some people that it's like oil and water.
Amen.
So, okay. I'm not going to take that personally, Sterling. But you know this is true. I mean, people groups, you know, a lot of the wars and stuff that we have, I mean, it's just because we don't like them and they don't like us. I mean, even in sports and all that kind of stuff. But that was a pretty good game last night, wasn't it? For anybody who watched it. Does anybody watch football in here? Oh, yeah. You guys were at Worship and Warfare. Good job. Good job. I wasn't. But anyways, emulsifiers. Back to emulsifiers. Mayonnaise. Mayonnaise is a good example. Okay? Mayonnaise. Take mayonnaise. If you read the labels, the ingredients on it, you know, you got oil, you got water. Those things don't mix. What you need, though, is eggs. Eggs work as an emulsifier. You beat the eggs into oil and water, and it makes them stick together. And that's, you know, you also got a lot of other stuff in mayonnaise. In fact, maybe you shouldn't read the label on the mayonnaise if you like mayonnaise. But that's what we need. We need an emulsifier. We need something to bring us together. We have, if we can acknowledge our common authority and we have a common vision in Jesus and the gospel, we need something to bring us together. And that is something that Paul has already talked about. It's unity in the Spirit. It's God himself. God himself gives us his Spirit that brings us together. And we have countless examples of this in the Bible, but we have examples of this in contemporary life as well. A lot of the controversies that you see throughout Paul's letters are talking about Jews and Gentiles, oil and water. But through Jesus and through God's Spirit, it says we become one new man. That's what the church is. It's talking about the church. Paul's talking about the church. He says, we are now one new person, one new body. And we do that through the Spirit, only through the Spirit. Otherwise, I mean, the parable of the Good Samaritan, it stuck out so starkly to Jesus' audience because they were so convinced that the Samaritans were evil. And Jesus had to tell a story that subverted all of that to show Jesus' way is different. And so we should be different. We need the Spirit to lead us. Our emulsifier is God himself. And this is what God says in verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. Couple of things to comment here. You may read that and be like, that sounds like a contradiction. It says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And then it says, God who works in you. And I would still maybe go back and listen to my Romans 9 through 11 message. You know, there's you know, God's providence and our, you know, free will and agency, they go together. They're not oil and water. But essentially, another thing, though, that people read this and they think, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? Like, and let me tell you what it's not first. It's not work for your salvation. It's not, you don't have to earn your salvation. It is work it out. And a better way of putting it might be, or to think of it is like, make it manifest. It should be worked out of you, okay? When he says, therefore, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, that he says that exact same phrase right before verse 27 in chapter 1, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the same thing, I think, that Paul is saying here. He's saying, live this out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not that you're afraid, but that's a common way of the Bible in saying, out of reverence for God, out of reverence for who God is, we are going to live out this calling, this very high calling that God has for us with fear and trembling. We have to make this manifest. What does that look like? It looks like verses 1 through 4, what we already read. How do we do this? Not by ourselves, is what this is saying. God, we cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot do this apart from God. It says, God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good purpose. And so, you know, you may still ask me though, but really, how can we do this? And like I said, it's a very simple message. You just need to do it. You just need to submit You just need to submit to your king. You need to submit to your authority. You need to submit to the vision that he has for you. It's a simple message with a simple application. God promises to do the heavy lifting, but we need to cooperate with him. He does not, he says, I will do this in you, but you need to submit to me for me to do this in you. And so our, you know, like Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, but you still have to take his yoke upon you. And that means you're walking alongside Jesus. He's doing the heavy lifting, but he needs you to follow. And we need to follow. We need to submit. We have to stop being about me, my, I. Okay? We have to stop grabbing for the handful of donuts. That's my junior high application. For you guys, it's probably not that. But you know what it is. You know what it is. Wouldn't be so sure. We have to stop being about me, my, I. We need to look at Jesus who said, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is what it means to follow Jesus. This is what Jesus says himself. Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means. This is the upside down Christian ethic. Jesus trailblazes the example. He's carrying his cross. He died on the cross. And then he says, if you want to follow me, you got to pick up your own. You can't follow me without picking up your own. Notice he says, deny yourself. He says, take your cross and follow me. Simple, not easy. But it's the right way to go. And just like Paul wanted us to, this, you know, something that's understated in my message, but it's all throughout, it's pervasive throughout the letter, you know, the theme of suffering, it's all throughout Philippians, and yet joy is also all throughout Philippians. It's called by many the Epistle of Joy. Paul's writing from jail when he's writing this letter, and yet he's talking about joy and rejoice and blah, 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 all this good stuff, and yet he wants our suffering, and Todd will talk a little bit more about this next week, but he wants us to view our suffering in light of Christ's suffering. That's clear from what we looked at tonight. You know, what Jesus went through, he understands what we're going through because he went through himself, and we can actually, next week, participate with Christ, have fellowship with Christ through our suffering. But he also wants us to identify, you know, ourself with Christ's vindication, with Christ's elevation. Just as God vindicated Christ who died through the resurrection and raised him up, he wants us also to find that hope, that same hope. If we follow him, if we take up our cross, it's not to die, it's to actually live. It says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. That's where true life is. That's the upside down message. That's the message that makes people go, what? That's what they call the scandal of the gospel. But it's really good news. It's really good news. So just to kind of recap what we talked about today. Living in unity, okay? We have a common authority, Jesus. We have a common vision, the gospel message, Jesus' example. We have an emulsifier. We have God's Spirit. All right, the unity of the Spirit. Last point is we need to do it together. We need to do it together with God, as we already talked about. You can't do it apart from God, but with each other also. And obviously, with unity, it's not talking about unity of one. That's very easy to have unity with yourself. He's talking about unity with the body. God's not asking us to do it alone. We can't do it alone. We need God. We need other people. Just as we are one body, though, and I know Jim talked about this in the main service, if you went to the first service, but just as we are one body, we are also many parts. We're not all the same. And that's part of the beauty of it, is that God takes the many and makes them one, makes them united. Not uniformity. That means everybody has to be the same. It's unity. It's unity in differences, unity in diversity. E pluribus unum. It's on our money, I think. out of the many, one. That's what that means, Latin. But we have to remember, we need each other. We're in a war. And this war, we definitely need each other. There's kind of two... You just have to indulge me, okay, with my 80s action movie example. But does anybody know who this guy is?
Jack Evans.
Jack Evans. That's true.
Rambo,
exactly. Good old Rambo, John Rambo. Sylvester Stallone. Basically, in all the 80s action movies, you had one big, strong, macho guy, and he basically could take down a whole army by himself. He was like a living weapon. That's what all these movies are. And of course, you know, after the first one, which is kind of, you know, at least kind of realistic, not that I'm advocating watching these movies, by the second and third one, you always need a sequel. It's got to get bigger and better. And so he's like basically taking on entire nations' armies by like the end. So it gets more and more ridiculous. That's actually, despite what 80s action blockbusters would have you believe, in real life, that's not actually how wars are fought. And maybe we're susceptible to thinking that through like superheroes and stuff too, but there's no real Captain Americas. There's no real Rambos. Real life, this is what warfare looks like. This is what it requires. It requires unity amongst a brotherhood, a fraternity, a people coming together, united in vision, united in authority, and executing the plan. This is a show about a real, it's not a platoon, company, or a real company, Easy Company, who fought in World War II. They were the first paratroopers, I think, that battalion, that they would actually fly into enemy territory, jump out of planes with parachutes while they're getting shot at in the air, and they get behind enemy lines, and then they try to, basically fight the enemy from within. All that to say, though, is that in real life, wars are fought and won by groups of soldiers like this who come together, united under, this common goal and vision and plan. They plan out everything. They work together in tandem. They're not doing it alone. They're not doing it alone. No army works if everybody's just doing what they want to do. No business works. No church works when everybody's just kind of off doing what they want to do. It takes leadership, and leadership starts from the top. We talked about that. We look to Jesus. But after Jesus, we also, at the last half of chapter 2, which we didn't read, Paul basically gives several examples of people who aren't God people like Jesus who are living this out. Paul says, look to Timothy. Look to a guy named Epaphroditus, who was the one who brought this letter to Paul and is bringing it back. Both, Epaphroditus, look to Paul, people who almost died, who eventually, some of them did die, to live out this vision, to live under this authority. People can live this out. And I'm confident in this room, actually, that we have people that are already doing this. What we need to do, though, is we need to be united. The whole world is pushing us to live differently than this. The world preaches disunity. It defines us by our differences, by how we look, our race, by our sexuality, by our politics, by, whatever, sports teams, ethnicity, all these different things. The world is trying to split us up. It wants to fracture us. It wants to play us off of each other. I mean, news, media, all that kind of stuff, if it bleeds, it leads. They want disunity because that gives them content and it's how they make money, okay? The world wants us to be disunified. And the world tells you that life is all about you. It says, it's about your self-expression. It's about making a name for yourself. It's about accumulating a lot of stuff. It's about my choice to decide what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, who I'm going to be. We're in war. We're in a war. And that's the message of the enemy. He wants you to be so focused on, it's all about me. It's about me being myself, doing what I want. Like, being my true self. Guess what? I hate to burst your bubble. But if you, nice. But if you call yourself a Christian, guess what? You already have an identity. You already have a calling. You already have an authority. You already have marching orders. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. So that, guess what? You don't get to call all your shots. You're under authority. Jesus is that authority, and he leads by example. He's not somebody who says, do this, but doesn't do it himself. That's the Pharisees. That's the Pharisees' problems. They were all about, do this. You have to do this. But Jesus said, but they're not willing to do it themselves. That's not how Jesus leads. He is our example. And, you know, I just wonder, what if, it's radical, very simple though, what if we were like that? What if we were like Jesus? What if we thought not about ourselves first, thought about other people before ourselves? What if we thought of those people that we're definitely not united with? What if we tried to overlook offenses and try to put ourselves in their shoes, try to think through how they're thinking? What if we did that? What if when people encountered Rest in Bible Youth, they didn't ask, is Christ divided? But they asked, well, how do I be a part of this group? What if? I want us all to be who we are. Remember, unity is not just a goal. It's more than that. It is a reality. We are going to be all one in the kingdom. The fact is, though, that the kingdom is here now, and we are one. We are one. We just have to live that out and cooperate and not try to be our own authorities, but to be submitted to God's authority in our life. And if you do that, you'll find true life. If you do that, we're going to have unity. Simple, difficult. But are you up for it? Are you up for that challenge? Because that's what this series is about. To live is Christ. To die is gain. And if anybody is here who wants to be a part of our community, who has not yet realized that Jesus is your authority, who has not yet understood that vision of the gospel, which is essentially, as I explained earlier, Jesus was God, is God, will always be God. He came to earth as a man, lived the perfect life that we could not, because we, everybody knows, are sinners and we are broken. We have made tons of mistakes and continue to. And that created a rift between us and God. Jesus came in to bridge that gap. He actually, at the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be united to God through him. And that's the great story, is that it didn't end at the cross. It ended with the resurrection, where Jesus conquered death and the grave and sin and invites us in to his kingdom, where there is true life and there is true unity. Let me pray. Lord, I just thank you for this group. And I just pray that we would just really think on, meditate on the simplicity of this passage, but just the truth of it, Lord, that you did this, you lived this out, you showed us the way so that we would walk in it. Help us to walk in it, Lord. I know it's not easy, because it's not easy for me. Every day, I think about myself more than I think about anything else, and I know everybody else is that way. But you came to change that, and so help us, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would convict us, but lead us to one another. If there's somebody, anybody in this room that has a beef with somebody else, that they would now, after this service, go to make amends with that person. If anybody feels like they don't feel a part of this group, that they would come to people, to a leader or to other, you know, people that they trust and say, hey, I don't feel like I'm a part. I want, help me to come together, and that we would surround such a person, because that's what the church is. It's one body made of many parts, all to the glory of God and your kingdom. And so God, I just pray for everybody here, Lord, that we would be a beacon of light through our unity with one another, that we need to preach the gospel, but that we would be preaching it also with the way we live. I ask this in the name of Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.